Well, good evening once again. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In just a moment, we're going to study together from that chapter. And you'll be greatly aided in our study if you have the text open before you. And so I would encourage you to do so. Luke chapter 22. While you're turning there, I want again to say how blessed my family and I feel to have the privilege of being with you this week. Not only with my parents, but with all the members of the congregation here. We've been treated so well and better than I deserve, for sure. And it's been a real joy to get to talk with you here before and after services and to be in many of your homes and to enjoy meals with you and to get to know you and your families better. It's such a joy and delight to be a part of God's family, that wherever you go, you find people that you immediately can form some kind of a bond with. And that certainly is the case here. And it's been indeed a blessing to us. And I hope that the things that we have contributed have been of some benefit to you as well. In Luke chapter 22, we find the unfolding of the great story of Jesus' final hours before his death. And while I want to look at what Jesus is experiencing, I want to do so through the eyes of Peter and really even focus our attention upon the experience of Peter. Peter is one of the people in the scriptures that we think of very frequently, not only because he's prominently displayed, but because he's perhaps of all the disciples the one that we can identify with the most readily. At least I should say I can identify with the most readily. Because Peter was always making mistakes. Now, sometimes he has been given a little bit too hard of a time about the mistakes that he made. Because the fact of the matter is, he was the one, when he sank in the water, who alone had the courage to step out of the boat. And the fact of the matter is, Peter was the one who was always, it seems, wanting to take a chance, wanting to step forward and speaking. And though sometimes he got himself in trouble by being a little bit too eager and sometimes presumptuous, he is nevertheless one that we can look to as an example of courage and of leadership, and he is frequently looked upon as such. But he is also a person that we can draw some help from as we consider the mistakes that he made and how he ultimately responded to those mistakes. And some of that is what I want to look at tonight, with an emphasis then on how Jesus deals with Peter and the mistakes that he makes. Let's begin by reading together from Luke 22 and verse 31 through 34. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." I don't know about you, but those words are the kind of words that send a shiver up my spine. The opening words, that is, that Jesus speaks to Peter. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, Peter, for all of his foibles and mistakes, was certainly someone acquainted with the scriptures. He knew experiences that others before him had had when they had been sifted like wheat by Satan. We can call to our remembrance such occasions as Job's experience. No doubt Peter was familiar with Job's experience, and though Job didn't have insight to what was taking place, Peter, as a reader of the book of Job, certainly would, how that Satan had appeared before the Lord, somewhat of a courtroom type setting, and along with the sons of the Lord appears Satan, who had been reportedly going to and fro upon the face of the earth, apparently looking for someone to devour, someone that he could accuse, someone that he could slander. And when he appears before the Lord points out to him his faithful servant Job.
And Job, as it were, to make a long story short, asks for him that he may sift him as wheat. Assured that if he is given into his hand, that Job will curse the Lord to his face. And that experience in and of itself should have been enough to sober Peter up. And I would think that someone in that situation to hear the Lord Jesus saying that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, the response would be that we would fall on our face before the Lord and plead with him that he would protect us from this powerful adversary. But instead, Peter says in verse 33, "Don't worry about me, Lord. I'll take care of myself. I'm ready, and I'm ready." The idea seems to be based upon my own strength, by my own fortitude and my own virtue, to do whatever it takes to be loyal to you to the very end. If it means prison, Lord, I'll go to prison. If it means falling by the sword, I'll fall by the sword. I am prepared and totally equipped for whatever the Satan or the devil can cast my way. I don't think that the problem with Peter here is that he is confident. I think the problem is that his confidence is misplaced. And through the hours that are going to now begin to unfold, Peter will have an experience that will once and for all shake him from all self-confidence and redirect his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ where it truly and rightly belongs. And I hope that the outcome of this sermon will be that we would all not place confidence in ourselves, but in our Savior, and look to him for our strength and for our hope and for our deliverance. And the emphasis that I want to bring our attention to as we work our way through this will be Jesus' statement in verse 32. Because you see, there are two prayers that are mentioned, are there not? There is the prayer of Satan. Satan has asked God to give Peter into his hand. But Jesus has also prayed for Peter. He says, "I have prayed for you. And when you have returned for me, strengthen my brethren." With those things in thought, we want to go in then to consider the things that fall in the hours that come after this exchange between Jesus and Peter. Jesus, it says in verse 39, goes out to the Mount of Olives, which was a place apparently he frequented, a place of solitude where he could pray. And he gathers with him his disciples. He crosses over the brook and he comes to the Mount of Olives. And there he separates three of the most close disciples, apparently, that he was also sometimes wont to do, Peter, James, and John. And he brought them a little ways away from the others. And then it says, about the far as a man could throw a stone, Jesus departed from them to some solitude for himself. And there he prayed. And he entered into that well-known prayer to all of us as he prayed to the Father that there might be some way for this cup to be removed. But ultimately, Jesus was not interested in changing the Father's program or changing the Father's will, but ultimately in bringing his will to pass. And that if this indeed was the way that it was to go, that he would have the strength to be able to endure it. And so he says, "Your will, not mine, be done." And an angel, it says, appears and gives him strength at that time. And nevertheless, he is indeed in agony. And so he gets up and he goes to the disciples to perhaps draw further strength from them, but he finds them sleeping. We know from other accounts that this sequence occurs about three times. And finally, Matthew tells us, or Luke tells us here, that he comes this last time and he finds them sleeping once more. And he chastises them a bit for this. He says, "Why are you sleeping? I know that your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Watch and pray." But even as he is exhorting them to this greater diligence and watchfulness and prayer, he looks and behold, there approaches a band of soldiers, a multitude, I think it says here in Luke, of soldiers. And at the head of the line is Judas. And Judas approaches Jesus and betrays him with the kiss, identifying Jesus as the one. And the soldiers, therefore, ready to arrest Jesus, fulfilling their mission, reach out. One of them reaches out to do this. And Peter, true to the word that he had said earlier in the night, draws his sword, and I'm persuaded swings for the first head that he can find. And Unfortunately for Malchus, we're told, was his name, the high priest's servant, did this just in time. And all Peter got was an ear. And I think that it is likely that Peter at this point believes that with the first strike of the sword, the heavens will open up. The power that he knew that Jesus possessed would be unleashed upon those who would dare reach out and take him. And the kingdom of God in all of its military might and power would dawn upon the earth, and he would be the ones who have initiated the great battle of battles. And surely this would have secured his position as one at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. He's ready. And he is courageous. But Jesus stops him, tells him to put up his sword, and then gives him over to those who have come to arrest him. And for that, Peter was totally unprepared. You ever had something like that happen? You really think that you're prepared, and maybe you are prepared for what's coming, but then you're just blindsided with how it actually turns out, and there's no way that you could have prepared yourself, it seems, for what actually happens. That seems to be what is happening to Peter, and now it seems that Satan has got him in his grip. He's found himself in a situation that he does not seem adequate to meet, and so the Lord is arrested and taken away. All of his companions begin to run this way and that, scattering in the night. And Peter finds himself fleeing as well, not far, far away, but only to a safe distance where he can still watch and see what's taking place. The soldiers abandon their search after the other disciples because they've got the one that they want. Judas has pointed him out. They have Jesus. They're taking him away. And they take him to the high priest. And Peter stays a distance away, and he finds himself there warming himself at the fire in the court area. The gospel stories vary a little bit on the details of this, but it appears that as he stands there trying to get some idea of what's taking place with Jesus across the way, some woman comes up to him, a little servant girl. And she points out and says, "You're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you?" And Peter just says, "Well, no, you've got the wrong fellow." And a little while later, someone else comes along and says, "This is one of Jesus' followers as well. This is his companion." And he's a little bit more adamant, and he says, "No, I don't know the man that you're talking about. Who is this Jesus anyway?" To that effect. And then thirdly, someone comes to him and says, "Your speech betrays you. Surely you're one of his disciples. You are a Galilean." And so he begins with the greatest emphasis he can give to curse and to swear, denying all association with Jesus. And then indeed, in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. I can only imagine the knot of emotions that must have been in Peter's throat at this time. The world's power seems to be overwhelming. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed that he was the Savior. He believed that he was to truly be the King of the Jews, undoubtedly, again, in his very crass and carnal understanding of what the kingdom would be like. And yet, now it seems that that's not going to come to pass. Even without a struggle, Jesus has simply given himself over into the hands of his enemies. And nothing is going according to plan. The world is perhaps too strong. Perhaps indeed God has lost control of the universe. Jesus himself has now fallen into their hands. And everything that I've dreamed of in all of my life, all of my hopes and dreams that were wrapped up in this person, Jesus, is coming unwound like a cheap sweater. Disappointment. Injustice. Rage at such wicked men as those hypocrites that had come and taken him and arrested him. And how dare they treat the righteous Son of God as they are treating him? Also, I'm sure that he was overcome with a sense of his own weakness. As Jesus said, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And he realizes that now he has traded in his loyalty to his Lord and Master for the instinct for self-preservation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had a friend, much less friend perhaps than the Lord Jesus that you've had, and because of social pressures, peer pressures, you sort of pretended or distanced yourself from this person because it wasn't politically or socially expedient to be recognized as belonging to him or to this group? Or what about to Jesus himself? Have you ever perhaps not blatantly cursed and swore all allegiance to Jesus Christ, but maybe because it wasn't really the popular thing in the circle that you were running with or the place where you were working for it to really become public knowledge that you really were a Christian? So you kind of tried to downplay that, only to later realize, I'm no better than Peter. And certainly under the same kind of pressure that he found himself under, I would likely have done the same thing. But the feeling of guilt, the feeling of betrayal that you have committed against someone else certainly is a terrible emotion to experience. And Peter is going out and weeping bitterly because undoubtedly of this, along with all of the other emotions. Perhaps now at this point, the words of Jesus are beginning to ring in his ears as he recalls those words that he used when he says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And now he feels the hand of the devil taking him and turning him and twisting him every which way but loose. And he thinks that all is lost. If not for Jesus, certainly for him. He has betrayed his Lord. There can be no hope. There can be no remedy. There can be no recovery. This is an irrevocable loss. Certainly those are the kinds of things Peter is feeling as he goes out and bitterly weeps. He is being ravaged like a gazelle in the lion's mouth. But perhaps as he is there weeping bitterly, remembering the words of Jesus, Satan has asked for you, realizing that he's given over into his hand, he also begins to remember that that's not all that Jesus said. Did he not also say, but I have prayed for you? And when you are converted back to me, strengthen your brethren. You see, everything this night had gone exactly the way Jesus said that it would go. None of it had gone the way Peter thought it would, but it has gone exactly the way that Jesus had. And so he must have at some point begun to recognize Jesus has also prophesied and predicted my return as well as my fall. And perhaps that feeling of absolute despair began to give way as there was a glimmer of hope that perhaps in some way I might be restored at some point in the future and be of use to my Master. Indeed, the effectual, fervent prayers of Jesus had indeed been effective. And we know that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter and he restores him. In that very poignant passage in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, where three times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response, Lord, yes, you know that I love you. And he commissions him to feed my sheep. Well, that's the story about Peter and his failure, his fall, as he falls into the hands of Satan and of his own weaknesses, and yet is delivered largely in part, I believe, due to the prayers of Jesus, to the knowledge of Jesus having prayed for him, as well as to the reality of the fact that Jesus had prayed for him. But what does that mean to us? If you would look with me at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24 and 25. Jesus' sacrifice for sin is a once-for-all event. It is not that His sacrifice has to be reoffered as many times as we sin. The Scriptures are very clear about that. But I believe in virtue or in light of that sacrifice, Jesus prays continually for His people. It says here in Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 24, "Because He lives forever, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them." Jesus prayed for Peter. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I want us to recognize that Jesus prays for us. He lives and He lives at the right hand of the Father, and He does so in order to make intercession in behalf of those who come to Him in faith. To those who are joined to Him in covenant, He lives to intercede in their behalf. Likewise, we're told by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, or rather chapter 2, verse 1, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, the idea behind all of that is not that, if Jesus can pray for us if we sin, if there is a sacrifice that has been made to make those prayers effectual, then I may as well sin all the more that grace may abound. No, that is not the case. And before those words that John utters, he says, "Now, brethren, I write to you that we may not sin, that you may not sin." We're given every kind of encouragement to try to turn away from sin and not to live in sin any longer. We've been freed from that, and we should live in that freedom from sin. But he says, if anyone does sin, we have this advocate. We have one who stands by the Father, who intercedes in our behalf. What a tremendous thought that is. It also signifies, I believe, one of the great shifts that take place between the Old and the New Covenant. When we do have, as I mentioned already in the book of Job, an insight or a glimmer in the Old Testament of the throne room of God, so frequently it appears that into the presence of God comes this adversary, comes this slanderer, comes Satan, the devil. And he comes to accuse, he comes to condemn. He does this with Job. We also come into the book of Zechariah and we see likewise the same kind of scene set up. And there we are told is the accuser standing there to bring accusation, to stand against the high priest of God's people who represents the people before God. He points out their sins. He points out their failures. He wants some punishment. But in the New Covenant, we see that Jesus is lifted up. Satan is cast down from that position. And in the place of an accuser, we have an advocate. That is a tremendous thought. It should be tremendously encouraging to us. But there at the right hand of the Father is one who intercedes for those who are in relationship with Him. I believe that Jesus knows us by name. He knows who His sheep are. He knows your name, and He knows mine. And so we should take heart. We stumble in many ways. We say things we ought not to say. We do things that we shouldn't do. And we leave undone those many things that ought to be done. And I don't know if there's a person among us who could stand it for one moment if the sins that they had committed this week were to be put up on PowerPoint for everyone to observe. How would you like that? Imagine that if you at your worst moment over the last 7 days were to have it replayed in living color right here for everyone to behold. Sound and stereo for all to see and to hear you at your very worst. Who among us could withstand it? And when we dwell upon our weaknesses, our failures, and our sins that just seem to come upon us and take us unawares, and the adversary that still goes about seeking to devour us, who from time to time takes us and sifts us like wheat, we would despair very soon and abandon all hope. But Jesus is not taken by surprise. He wasn't taken by surprise with what happens by Peter. He's not taken by surprise at what happens with us. And he's there not to condemn, but to plead our case. To be there to point out the fact that there is a remedy for sin. And I don't want to give the image that I think that God is, the Father is really wanting to condemn somebody, and he just can't do it because Jesus is there pointing out the fact that there is a once-for-all sacrifice that can deal with this particular sin. I think the Father is the one who sent the Son of his love because of his love for the sinner. Many might be saved, and so it's not that picture at all. But nevertheless, there is a justice, there is a holiness that must be satisfied. And the sacrifice of Jesus is satisfaction for our sins, and it is satisfaction for all of our sins. I don't know how many times through the years I've heard people say to me, "Preacher, if you knew what I had done, you wouldn't say there was forgiveness for me." That sounds humble, doesn't it? It sounds like genuine contrition. But I think upon further examination, if we think about that carefully, we have to realize that what that's saying is that Jesus' death on the cross and his advocacy in our behalf today is pathetic. It just doesn't get the job done. It might be effective. His death, his prayers, they might be effective to deal with somebody else's garden variety sins. But when you come to someone like me, it just doesn't add up. And that's blasphemous. And so what he calls upon us to do is not say, "Well, my sin is so great that I could never be forgiven of it," but to look to him and say, "His sacrifice is so great that it can even overcome and overwhelm the sin that is as great as mine." And we fall upon our face and our knees before him and we give him thanks. As we ask for pardon and give him thanks because he has promised to do so. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What should you do about the sins that you've committed today, yesterday, this week, or perhaps the ones that may be committed yet in the future? Though we should all strive to say as best I can, "I'll never do that again." But if indeed we fail, we do not abandon hope. We get ourselves up once more and we look to him. We look to the advocate who stands at the right hand of God and we see him there. And we trust in his power to save. And we cry out once more for mercy. And we do so boldly. That is, confidently. Boldly doesn't mean cocky. It doesn't mean you waltz in before God's throne as if it were some light and trivial thing. It means you do so openly. It means you do so with confidence and full assurance, knowing that the death of Christ and his advocacy in our behalf is indeed his capacity as he functions as a high priest is fully capable of dealing with any and every sin that I bring before him. And know that as I come before him with this, he can deal with it and I can go away cleansed and pure and holy in the sight of my Father. There are other ways that people have endeavored to deal with their sins. And this, indeed, is the great affront to the gospel, is when men seek other remedies other than Christ and him crucified for the removal of their guilt and sin. We have one great example of people seeking some other means in the story that we've considered tonight. Have you ever thought much about Judas? He and Peter were very different. Judas was indeed a betrayer in the sense that he, with malice aforethought, and perhaps for the love of money, conspired to betray Jesus, whereas Peter was indeed one willing, but simply finds himself caught in a situation that he loses control. And we can recognize, it's certainly on a human level, a distinction to be drawn there. But I would say to you, one even as wicked as Judas had become, had he, as he began to feel the same kind of remorse that we may have felt over our sins, as he begins to have second thoughts about this and finally brought to the point that he goes back and he throws the money and tries to return the money, throwing it down upon the floor and recognizes the terrible thing that he has done, if he would go and he would come to this Savior and ask for forgiveness, I am confident that he would have received forgiveness. He would have received pardon. But instead he said, no, there's only one way for me to deal with my sin. I'm going to pay for it myself. And he went out and he hung himself. And in doing so, he got what he deserved. But the story of the cross is the story of one who has gotten what we deserve and freely taking that upon himself. And that's the only way out. So what I want to say to you tonight is that you need not look anywhere else for your forgiveness. You need not look anywhere else for your hope. You need not look anywhere else for your redemption, for peace between you and God. Someone must bear the burden of sin. Someone must bear the penalty. Can you bear it? Will you be like Judas and say that I'm going to take it upon myself? Can you drink that cup? Can you bear the eternal damnation that must come to those who refuse to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, believing, repenting, and being baptized and having the forgiveness of their sins? Do you really want to be among that company? Jesus has borne it all. And we owe it all to Him. And whatever wrong you've done, He can freely and is willing to freely forgive it. And so let us keep looking unto Jesus. For Peter's problem was not confidence, it was misplaced confidence. Let us look to Jesus as our strength and as our hope. And so, brethren, we commend you to the care of Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jude, verse 24. Jesus is our hope. He is our strength. He is our shield. And He is our advocate. If you're outside of Him, we want to extend to you tonight the invitation to come to Him, to receive the pardon that is available exclusively in Him. There is salvation in no other name. And if you are a child of God and you have hardened your heart and you've turned away from Him, and there's sin in your life and you're refusing to deal with it, we encourage you to stop that immediately, to look to Jesus and to come to Him upon His terms and receive the full and free pardon that He makes available. Jesus is there for you, and you are not alone, and you can overcome. You should not fail. You should never fail. You should never give up, but you should always keep on looking to Jesus. And if we can help you do that in any way tonight, we would encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.